Let's come to our God now in prayer. Let's pray. Merciful God in heaven, Lord, you are worthy of our praise and thanks. We glorify your name, for you have made yourself known to us this day. We thank you for gathering us here a second time on this blustery winter day, that you have granted us safety to be in your presence. We thank you above all for your word. We ask that you would grant your blessing to be upon the reading of your word as well as the proclamation of your word. Help us, Lord, to focus our attention upon you, that in this hour of worship, that you will endow us with your Holy Spirit, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so bless us, we pray, and grant to us what we need through the working of your Son and through his blood and the working of your Spirit, all that we need in this hour. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at Lord's Day 19, so I invite you to turn to the back of the hymnal as we read that together. It's found on page 880, Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We've got three questions and answers there that focus on the exaltation of Christ, the steps of his exaltation, some which he has already fulfilled and one which is still yet to come. So question 50 asks the question, why the next words, and sits at the right hand of God? It answers, Christ ascended to heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. Then question 51 asks, how does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? It answers, first, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. And then question 52, how does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? It answers, in all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. And that ends the reading of our Confession of Faith, in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism. Please also turn, if you would, to the New Testament, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That's found before the pastoral epistles in the New Testament, before 1 and 2 Timothy. You'll find it there. 2 Thessalonians 1. We'll read the entire chapter, but our attention will be especially on verses 5 to 10. 5 to 10 we'll be looking at. So we consider that along with the theme of our Heidelberg Catechism. So again, beginning our reading at verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians and reading to the end of the chapter. Hear now the reading of God's Word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing this afternoon. Well, our focus again will be on that passage that we read from earlier, 2 Thessalonians 1. So I encourage you to have that open. I'll be looking at verses 5 to 10. 5 to 10 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our catechism makes an assumption in this Lord's Day. It asks a question: what comfort is it to you that Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead? And it answers that by saying that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the judge to come from heaven, who will cause all his and my enemies, or cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. And so it assumes that sincere believers are in the midst of persecution or distress. Now let me ask you a question. Is it possible that our catechism is a little bit overly pessimistic? Is it a little bit overly pessimistic? Are we really facing the intense persecution that the early church had to go through? Are we being burned at the stake, for example, like the reformers went through? Are we suffering in the hands of ruthless Roman Catholic authorities who were against the Protestant Reformed Church in the 16th century? Are we going through the same kind of distress that other Christians are going through today? Well, when we compare ourselves to all these other examples, I think we would have to admit that we're not enduring the kind of hostility that others are facing. But that doesn't mean that the catechism is over exaggerating, or that it doesn't have to, or that it doesn't have anything to do with our lives right now. All around us, we have constant reminders of pain, suffering, and adversity. We live in a comfortable society, one that has turned its back on God. There are constant attacks on our faith by godlessness and wickedness. Mainstream media love to poke fun at Christians. People who are of upright faith in the public eye, they're often scrutinized and criticized and made fun of for their faith, or maligned for their faith. So we might not be getting our fingernails pulled out or getting limbs pulled out or tongues cut off, but we do face hostility for our faith. The church faces this. We're in a sinful world that is unfriendly to Christ and to his church. And thus we look to our Savior in heaven for his defense and his retribution. Our scripture text tells us this afternoon of God's righteous judgment for those who are persecuted at Christ's return. It speaks of two parts to God's judgment. One is to repay those who oppose the faith of their or for their hostility. And another is to give rest to the saints who are oppressed. All in all, Paul is saying that the Lord's coming is something that is both terrible and comforting, but it has a purpose to make us see that he is just and that he deserves the glory. His judgment of the living and the dead gives him the glory. And so hear God's word under that theme of Christ's return, terror, and judgment. We'll look at 3 points. First, Christ's final judgment gives us confidence in our distress. Secondly, rest in our coming judge. And then thirdly, admiration for his glory. So first of all, confidence during our distress. And as we look at the entire text, we're coming midstream. Verses 5 and following are really part of a continued thought in the introduction that he has. It's kind of typical of the Apostle Paul, where we have this unbroken thought basically from verse 3 to verse 10, approximately. I point that out to you to show how Paul uses pastoral wisdom here. He begins on a note of thanksgiving. He's thankful for this church. And what he particularly thanks God for is that they abound in faith and love, while as verse 4 says, they were under affliction and persecution. They had faith and love. That didn't come from their own ingenuity or their own skill, but through God's grace. And that is indeed a reason to give thanks. Paul desperately wanted to see this church again. He wanted to supply what was lacking, but they were growing in love with each other. And he boasts about them. As verse 4 says, during this opposition, they had patience. That gave Paul a reason to boast. Now, what a perspective that gives to us. You know, we tend to, as Christians, idolize or boast about churches or ministries or Christians that enjoy outward success, and they never seem to have anything go wrong for them. You know, they bring in the numbers, they're outwardly successful, they got all the charisma. But that's worldly boasting. Spiritual boasting is to thank God for faithful Christians who are under the shadow of persecution. That's something to boast about. And so continuing on with that, in verse 5, if you look at that, you see that their endurance in tribulation is a clear evidence of God's righteous judgment. He calls it manifest evidence. That means that it is a token or evidence or proof. So by putting the phrases together, the text is saying that their patience and faith in their persecutions and tribulations were tokens of the righteous judgment of God. Now we all face opposition for our faith. That's what we can count on. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 says, yes, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4 verses 12 and 13, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. We can count on this. We're not to expect trouble-free lives. Sometimes unfair things are said to us, and it's because we are of the faith And you compare that thought to other parts of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3 speaks about that. John 14, verses 18 to 20. So how do we respond to that? What's to be our response? Well, it's to be patient, to be steadfast. Because our patience in the face of wrong done to us becomes an omen of judgment. You know, you think of what Paul says in another passage, Philippians 1, verses 27 and 28. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, he says, and not in any way be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. And in addition, these trials have a way of refining, preparing us for glory. As John Calvin put it, in short, believers are prepared and, as it were, polished under God's anvil. God's anvil. To renounce the world and to aim at God's heavenly kingdom. Now, it does actually prompt a question about the church in our time. If being a Christian were made illegal by a hostile government, so that believers risked arrest if they went to worship, how many of those people who call themselves Christians would continue to do so? Well, there's no doubt that the attendance of church would go down, especially those that attract members by worldly amusements. They would definitely plummet. This teaching here suggests that not all who profess Christ in times of ease will persevere under trials. It also asserts that those who do not stand up for Christ, despite suffering for the kingdom, receive a testimony that they're saved and will inherit eternal life. So how about you? Why do you go to church? Why do you identify yourself as a Christian if you're persecuted for it? True Christians come to church to worship the Savior, to be fed by His Word, to gather together with the assembly of the godly. No amount of persecution can keep them from these things. And in this way, they give evidence that they are those who really belong to Christ's kingdom and will be accepted at His coming. Well, it brings us to a second point, and that is rest that we can have in the coming judge. Paul speaks about that in verses 7 and 8 of this chapter. Christ's coming gives rest to those who are troubled. And reflects what our catechism talks about this afternoon as it calls us to confidently wait for our judge, for He is coming. How is He going to come? Well, you notice how it's very vividly described here. For one, His coming will be official. It'll be official. Everyone's going to be able to see this. They'll be able to observe this. Around the world, suddenly He shall be unveiled to those who trouble the church. He's going to be visible to all. Secondly, His coming will be with the mighty angels. There are some who take that phrase in flaming fire after this to be referring to the angels who shall descend in a fiery flame in the way that they'll appear, just like they did in the Old Testament. Or the phrase in verse 8, in flaming fire, can mean Christ will come in flaming fire. It will be revealed from heaven in such a manner, whose coming will be like the lightning, not only sudden, but glorious and visible. However you take it, the angels will accompany Him, and it will be a witness of His royal authority and power. The Bible often talks about how there will be trumpets that will sound at His arrival with a loud noise. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. And when He comes, everyone will see him. Everyone will hear him. Everyone will openly admit to his greatness. They will bow the knee before him, and all men will appear before him. Who will be involved in that judgment? According to verse 8, the purpose of the unveiling will be to punish his enemies. Paul doesn't mince words here. The enemies of Christ are the enemies of the church. And the Lord will come to punish them. The word vengeance means to avenge or to bring revenge. And notice that the Lord does not punish without reason. He repays people exactly for what they deserve. They do not know the Lord. They do not glorify him. And they do not obey the gospel. The gospel has a call to be obeyed. If one does not obey it, he's accountable. And so that's exactly what we confess every time we use, every time we recite the Apostles' Creed. Jesus is going to judge who? The living and the dead. All men will stand before him. They'll have to give an account. It almost seems unimaginable to us. How is that even possible? You know, you think of all the people that are in the world at the same time. Though many of us weren't around when the radio was invented, it was quite a stir that caused, you know, because you could hear someone else's voice from another side of the world speaking at the same time. But this is so ordinary now with satellite and the internet for almost anyone to hear someone else or see someone else in the other side of the world. But all imagination and every possible piece of technology fails in view of the mighty works of God. No human imagination can come up and can come close to the imagination of what that's going to be like. When he comes, heaven and earth will pass away. This world is going to be transformed. His glory is going to be piercing. And he will, as Paul says, judge all men. Now, is that something for you to fear, congregation? Are you to be afraid of his coming? Let me remind you what the Catechism says about this again. It says that we can confidently wait for our judge. Why can you confidently wait for your judge? Because it says he has stood in your place. He has stood in your place. He, as one who was judged guilty, went to the cross. And when Jesus did that, he was not acquitted. He was guilty. He suffered in our place. He died instead of us. He faced the penalty of hell instead of us. He became sin for us, though he was perfectly innocent. Now, the reason this passage says that we can have rest is because at his coming, he puts his enemies under us. And the reasons you can also be at rest at his coming is because he was already condemned. He took your penalty and freed you from the severe judgment of God that was meant to fall on us. Now, if we look at our sin, congregation, if we look at ourselves, we have every reason to fear that. But looking to Christ and to his coming, we have nothing to fear. His coming convinces us that his coming is for us. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be always with the Lord. Or as Jesus prayed just before he went to the cross, John 17, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. His coming is for us. His coming is for us. And His coming also convinces us that He will cast all our enemies into everlasting fire. What a terrible thing that is. But it leads to a third thing, which is admiration for His glory. Paul brings that out in the last two statements of this passage, verses 9 and 10. He says in verse 9, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Now, is it true that there is a place called hell? Is it true that there's a place called hell? That was a question that a royal princess in England asked a minister as she was leaving the service in the cathedral. She asked that question. And the pastor answered, "Well, ma'am, our Lord taught this. This is what the apostles taught. This is what the creed also says. And this is what the church also believes." And to this, the princess replied, "Why then in God's name have you not told us this?" And that princess observed a phenomena in churches today, the disappearance of hell. But that's what God's word teaches. A lot of people think hell is a place where there's no God. There's only the devil and everyone who else goes there. But hell is the presence of God's wrath. It's the absence of His grace and fellowship, but the presence of His eternal wrath. That's a hard reality that people turn their backs on. But it's the truth of God's word. We sing how terrible that is. We didn't sing this version of Psalm 73, but it's one that's familiar to us. It's 73D, one of the verses. "To live apart from God is death. 'Tis good His face to seek. My refuge is the living God. His presence," or His praise rather, "I long to speak." To be cut off from fellowship with Christ is a terrible thing. To be separated from God is to be excluded from all good, since the Father is the source of every good thing. That's why Jesus said that hell is an ultimate expression of woe, an outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As this verse says here, verse 9, they're separated from the glory of His power. Now, unbelievers recklessly laugh about having a good time in hell because there will be no God or Christians or rules to disturb their fleshly pleasure. But the Bible says that sinners in hell are not barred from His holy terror and His sovereign rule, nor from the might of the Lord, but rather are excluded from the glory of His power. God is just, and He will come according to His plan. But we're not left with the feeling of how truly terrible and awful it is. Paul leaves things on a note of God's glory and our reaction to His judgment. The blessing of the ministry of the gospel, the blessing of being a minister, is the liberty and the freedom that we're given from God's wrath. As the theologian Dr. Sinclair Ferguson put it one time in an address to some ministers, he says, "Our great business in life is to pluck men and women and boys and girls from the eternal burnings, so that those who are otherwise would have been condemned eternally before the majestic righteousness of God will shine like the stars in heaven and like jewels in the crowns of our own ministry. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. If you believe it, that Jesus is Christ, you're not only forgiven of your sins, but you are set free from the terrors of hell. And you're made to shine like the stars in heaven and like the jewels before the Lord. That brings us to a question. What are the saints going to experience at this time of retribution against the ungodly? Well, Paul says that Jesus will come to be glorified in his people. And he's going to be admired. His punishment of those who do not obey the gospel will make us marvel at the glory of his terrible judgment. And believers will share in the glory of Christ. And that is because we're going to be transformed into his image in that day. And we will radiate his glory forever. Why can you be so comforted in God's terrible judgment? Because you can be confident that his judgment is just. Because he will bring you rest in Christ. Because it will make you marvel in his glory. And so look to Christ, congregation. If you look at your sin, you have everything to fear. But if you repent of your sin and look to the exalted Christ, you have nothing to fear. Psalm 96 says, "For he is coming, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." Psalm 96, verse 13. Psalm 72 says, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let all the earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Let's pray. Our gracious Father, Lord, we bow before you this afternoon and thank you for the glory and the wonder of your judgment. Lord, it truly is a terrible thing, but it is also a matter that glorifies your name. And we are comforted in the finished work of your Son for us on our behalf. And so, Lord, as we think about these very important and eternal matters this afternoon, may it cause us to be truly glad, to be truly thankful. For Lord, when we come to that side of history, we know that we will not be fearful, but we will be glorified, made new. Help us in these days to not lose sight of your glorious plan. We pray too for the persecuted church around the world, that you will comfort them this day. Thank you for the way that your word boasts in their testimony of you. Help us also to be faithful to you, Lord, in the days that we're living in, not to lose sight of the reward that is for your people at the very end of time, the reward of grace. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful, to be steadfast. We thank you that in Christ we are made faithful and steadfast, holy, righteous, and pure. Hear our prayer. It's in his name that we ask. Amen.